Well, good morning, Littleton Bible Chapel. I know some people are still transitioning in and out and chatting, but we're going to go ahead and begin our second service. So we're going to start by really focusing on the theme of Revelation, which is worship of God and the Lamb, and really worshiping Him for salvation, for what Christ has done. So starting in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, which says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Please stand and join us as we begin with Revelation song.
Yeah.
Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? The grave, he Be seated.
Well, good morning, and welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. I have to confess, personally, I sort of prefer the outside, but there is something that I have always missed when we met outside, and that's the singing. Man, that was beautiful. Thank you, worship team, for leading us, but thank you all as well. You all just ministered to me in a way that I have not experienced for some months now, so thank you very much for singing. That was outstanding. I want to make one quick announcement, if I could. For some, this might be either the first time or one of the first times you've come back into the sanctuary or back into the building since our construction. So in case you happen to be looking for the cry room, don't go back there. It's no longer connected to the rock pile. Instead, now it's down this hall, and it's the first door on your left as you leave the sanctuary here. If you happen to be looking for the cry room, whether or not you have a small child or if you're on a scavenger hunt, that's the spot you want to go. So, with that being said, I would invite you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Have your Bible please open up to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we will read starting in verse 1 through verse 7. Paul says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to read your word. We would ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess as individuals and as a people, we tend to go from one extreme to the other. Either blithely following in passivity or trying to assert our own authority based upon our own opinions on things. Father, would you forgive us of both these things? Would you change our hearts? Would you help us to have ears to hear what it is that your Spirit and your Word would speak to us, and would you give us boldness to respond rightly? We ask this in all things, in Jesus' name, and amen. Go ahead and please have a seat. Now, I don't know about you, but I have personally really enjoyed this sermon series. I will confess that typically speaking, I'm not much of a fan of topical studies, but the ones this go-round and, of course, the other speakers have really been great. And so I want to, again, publicly credit Jonathan for his wisdom in suggesting such, as while we have not obviously had the chance to be exhaustive on any subject, I think that we can all agree that the topics have been both timely and, if nothing else, forced us to bring the Word of God to bear upon our current cultural situation. Now, for what it's worth, today marks the last sermon in this series, and I hope that it follows the trend that we just mentioned above, having us consider what the Bible might say about the issue and how we should apply such to our situation in life. Now, like anything, there are various perspectives. So please do not think that what I am about to say in the short time that we have together is the exhaustive final word on the subject. Obviously, feel free to agree or to disagree. But let us both try to do so with faithfulness to the totality of the Word of God and have the glorification of God as our first priority. Now, with that being said, the topic today, as the title states, is the American Christian duty to the state. Now, I know instantly we are already wading into very dangerous waters as we are violating the cardinal rule of polite society. We are not only talking about politics and religion, but we are talking about how our religion informs the way in which we engage with politics. Now, my guess is many of you may be feeling not just a little election fatigue right now, but some politics fatigue. Perhaps the very last thing that you want to listen to at church is somebody else weighing in on things. Well, there's a part of me, quite frankly, that actually shares those sympathies. However, this topic is not a flippant decision. We make it intentionally because this is important. Now, theologians, as you probably know, often speak of the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationships described in the scriptures. The vertical relationship is, of course, the relationship between God and every man, woman, and child. The horizontal relationship speaks of the relationships that we as humans have with each other. When it comes to the horizontal relationship in the pages of Holy Writ, besides probably the topic of basic family relationships, you will be hard-pressed to find a more talked-about subject than the one that we are going to approach today. By means of a general overview, there seems to be three main opinions on the issue, on this issue in conservative evangelical Christianity. For what it's worth, I'm going to borrow this synopsis from the elders at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. They came together, and I think they provide really a helpful and concise sort of summary of these three popular opinions. The first one, and quite frankly likely the most popular view in evangelicalism, is that given the significant New Testament teachings, the church as a whole and the individual Christian owes not only allegiance to the state, but should take a posture of almost absolute submission. Some might make the caveat for what is commonly called gospel issues, but in all practicality, most would admit that no such gospel issues have arisen in the American context. Functionally, therefore, the church does have authority, but the state's authority is greater still. Now, the second opinion could be said to be the exact opposite of the first, that the church and the Christian owe almost nothing at all to the state, that the state is free to make suggestions to the church, but the church is free to receive or to reject them out of hand. Functionally, the state has some authority, but the church has authority that is even greater still. Should the church go along with the state, it happens to be incidental, or because the church already agrees with whatever the state is saying, not because the church is actually submitting to the state. Now, the third option is a bit of a middle road approach. That is to say that the state has general authority at all times and genuine special authority at some times. In the time of legitimate emergencies, the state makes its rulings And the church does not just agree, but it submits. Rather, this be a time of plague, warfare, or something else where there are significant grave potentialities, expediency trumps precision. However, the church, as a legitimate authority, according to the governance of God, does maintain the right and the authority to take into account the fact that any human institution can become corrupted. The state is a legitimate authority, but that legitimate authority can be and historically has been abused. In such cases, the church has the right and perhaps even the duty to resist. Now, in case it is not clear, this third view is the one that we have been functioning under here. Admittedly, a surface reading of some of the pertinent texts, Romans 13 being chief amongst them, would lead one to take a position of what's called absolute submission, to therefore divert from such a reading, which we are doing, places the burden of proof squarely on our shoulders to demonstrate that our position is in fact deeply rooted in the biblical teachings and not something that we have chosen simply out of our own convenience. So, with that being said, let's take a very quick and a very high-level survey of some of the biblical stories that lend themselves to this rather unpopular view. Now, I'm sure you remember Moses. He resisted and he stood up to a tyrannical ruler and led God's people away from bondage. Before that, Moses' parents disobeyed the edict of the Pharaoh and hid their son. And that, of course, comes on the heels of the Egyptian midwives, Shifra and Pua, who also directly disobeyed the command of their ruler to kill the Hebrew boys. And they were commended for this very act by God. In the time of conquest, Rahab, she resisted the governing authorities of her own town to side with the people of God, and she is celebrated for such in the famed Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. The judges were also called and anointed and appointed specifically to resist wicked oppression. In the time of the United Monarchy, when the overlord Philistines issued a godless edict of arms control over their subjects, it was Jonathan and Saul who refused to comply and turn in their weapons. I guess you could call them the very first bitter clingers. It was by those very swords that, if you remember, the Lord saved the day in battle. That's 1 Samuel 13 and 14. After Saul forfeited his place as civil authority by asserting himself as a religious one and then later attacked David, David did not stand by passively, but he fled in resistance to his authority. Taking an even further act of resistance, he removed from the tabernacle at Nob the sword of Goliath and then gathered with him a band of armed men. Though he did not wish to strike the Lord's anointed in an offensive manner, that's important, not an offensive manner, but the swords and the spears that the men carried with them were not articles of passivity, but rather those of self-defense. Obadiah hid 100 prophets of God in caves against the wishes of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Elijah was called the troubler of Israel for coming against the same. If you remember, it was Jehoiada, the righteous priest, who organized a coup to restore the rightful line of David through Joash, even though the wicked usurper, Queen Athaliah, called such, quote, an act of treason. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah were all anything but complicit to the rulers of their land, yet God and the righteous since their time extol them all. In the exile, Daniel prayed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all stood firm. Mordecai, quote, transgressed the king's command and refused to bow to his civil authority, prompting Esther to use both her beauty and her wit to functionally overturn an edict of the king. The faithful of Ezra's day temporarily ceased from the work of rebuilding the temple when they were requested to do so by Darius. But this is interesting. They restarted that work before being given permission to do so and appealed to a higher authority in their God and in the precedence of another civil document. That's important. Nehemiah's men worked on the wall with trowel and sword in hand, but they refused the local authority of Sanballat. In the New Testament, John the Baptist lost his head for standing against Herod Antipas' expression of his own personal sexuality. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross, yet he rebuked leaders, both civil and religious. He did affirm the rightness of paying taxes to Caesar, repudiating both the proto-Gnosticism of his time and the pietistic drivel of our own, but he also expressed what we might call the doctrine of limited government, when he taught that Caesar was not to be obeyed as the ultimate sovereign, and we have a duty to render unto God the things that are God's. Peter, who spoke the famous words in regards to obeying God rather than man, and though he penned some of the texts that we will address here later on, was part of a divine jailbreak. And of course, he disappears from the book of Acts as a wanted man by the civil authorities. Paul will be jailed and killed for alleged crimes against the empire and local authorities, but on more than one occasion, he appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen to be afforded justice instead of passively going along with tyranny. Furthermore, it was Paul who did not bow to the wishes of King Aretas, but rather evaded arrest by sneakily being lowered down the wall in a basket, 1 Corinthians 11. Finally, those who hold to the notion that simple obeisance to the state is always the will of God would do well to revisit the apocalyptic literature of St. John and the strong warning for anybody who acquiesced to the globalist Luciferian government and worldwide economic system of Revelation 13, 17, and 18. Now, beyond the scriptures, the position that I'm advocating for today was also the dominant view of the reformers. Luther resisted both ecclesiastical and civil authorities, as did Frederick the Wise, who hid Luther, and Frederick's brother, Johann the Steadfast, who succeeded Frederick, and Johann Frederick I, also known as Johann the Magnanimous, for his continual support of Luther and his resistance to Charles V, even to the point of taking up arms against his own sovereign in defense of Protestant Christians. John Calvin advocated this view in a rather fiery fashion when he said, "For earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God. They are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind. We ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them." Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, also promoted the view of a Christian duty to resistance of unjust rulers. In Scotland, it was none other than John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism, who proclaimed such continually and forcefully, much to the chagrin of his crown, Mary, Queen of Scots. Wesley ran afoul of the law and various magistrates in his time, and let's not forget the writings of the French Huguenots and the Presbyterian ministers, whose resistance theology have literally shaped the course of Western history and our own American Constitution. It's book report time. All right, where'd they go? Now, for what it's worth, in case you happen to be interested and want to do a little bit further reading, I commend to you three books, all right, in no particular order. The first of which, a very famous work called Vindiciae Contra Tyrannis. All right, this was written under the pseudonym of Junius Brutus. We're not exactly sure who it was, but again, that's just a pen name. But this gives you the French Huguenot perspective. This is the justifier for why what they put forward as to why they could resist their own tyrants that they faced. Okay? This book is very interesting. It's very impactful. It is so impactful that actually John Adams, when he wrote in defense of the Constitution of the United States, he actually cites this Christian work as one of his premier sources and justification for our founding documents. Okay? For what it's worth, this is a great book, but it's also kind of a hard one to get through. Some sentences literally are paragraph in length. All right. If you want this book, you can get it anywhere. But if you're interested, for what it's worth, I would particularly recommend this edition put out by Canon Press, because it comes with a great, very helpful introduction by a church historian who kind of really lays out sort of the background. It gives it very, very helpful. So again, Vindicii Contra Tyrannis. Now the second book is also a very, very famous and very, very impactful work. It's called Lex Rex, and it was written by a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Now, for what it's worth, this work was so impactful and so important and shaped so much in Western thought and specifically political thought that it actually had a significant impact on John Locke's teaching. And as you know, John Locke then and his ideas were reflected in Thomas Jefferson's writing, specifically in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It is from Samuel Rutherford, where we first really get the idea, the systematized idea, that those who govern do so with the consent of the governed. All right, this is a great work, Lex Rex. Now, for what it's worth, that one is actually even harder to understand than the Vindicii. All right, so thanks be to God. Though, if you're interested in this, there's a very helpful work that came out in the recent years by a man by the name of Michael Milton. Michael Milton is a PhD in church history. He serves as a pastor, he's been a seminary professor, and he is a retired full bird colonel chaplain in the army. And he wrote this work called Foundations of a Moral Government. What this book is really he takes Lex Rex and takes some of the high-level points. He breaks it down. He sort of explains it. So think of it as an abridged Lex Rex, but also an annotated Lex Rex. This is a very, very helpful work, for what it's worth, if you're interested. And third, final, is a book called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. This is written, I'm not even sure if I'm going to pronounce this guy's name right, Matthew Truwilla. I hope I got that right. He actually is currently a pastor up north. Let's see here. I'm trying to think where it was. In Wisconsin. Okay. Now, for what it's worth, this book is great because obviously he articulates what's called the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, which we'll go into in a second. But more importantly than that, he does a great job discussing the Christian doctrine of interposition, which we will also address shortly. For what it's worth, if you're going to start anywhere, this one is easily the most accessible. So pick this one up. Great books. Now, anyway, the reason why I go through all of this, whether talking about the books or the historical review or even the biblical stories, if you will, is to just demonstrate, if for no other reason, that this position is not a novel idea. It's not very popular in our day and age, but it's not new. Okay? Godly people can resist God-given authority. Now, before I may be heard saying something that I am not trying to communicate, please let me clarify some things, hopefully in no uncertain terms. Biblical resistance, it takes a particular form, and we must emphasize the Bible's way to execute such so that we are not misunderstood on this issue, especially in today's political climate. Now, this is a difficult line to walk, but it is an important one. First of all, and hear me please, we are Christians. We are not anarchists. We are Christians. We are not anarchists. We do not resist for resistance's sake. Government is valid and is appointed by God. We are not advocating for another peasant's revolt, and we are not revolutionaries in the modern socialist sense of the word. Unlike the current left wing in our country, we do not advocate for a doctrine of by any means necessary. Perhaps you saw a video that was leaked just a few days ago by an individual who identifies himself as a Democrat operative up in Weld County, where he advocates, quote, for violence, lying, cheating, and stealing, because such is morally acceptable in this climate. No, that is unacceptable, and that is unchristian. See, there is a right way and a wrong way to resist. The Black Lives Matter riots are not acceptable Christian responses. Rioting, arson, assault, looting, murder, intimidation are all things that characterize this godless movement and are all things that we must declare to be evil. Beating people with clubs, spraying folks who disagree with you with fecal matter, launching hit teams, and other such deeds that are employed by groups like Antifa are all wicked and should neither be endorsed nor tolerated by those who wish to honor God. That is not biblical resistance. Hopefully I'm clear. Now, a word about biblical authority through the lens of systematics. When it comes to the issue of governance of one over another in the scripture, God has ordained three spheres of authority, namely the home, the church, and the civil government. Now, your experience might be different than mine, but I have yet to meet a thinking Christian who would say that the authority of the father or the husband or the parent is absolute in regards to the home. Similarly, I have yet to meet a thinking Christian who would argue that the authority of a church leader is absolute over the congregation. We innately believe that, as Douglas Moo points out, each of these roles are given by God for divine glory and for human flourishing. Yet we would never go so far as to forget the fallibility of the men who might be holding those offices. It goes almost without saying, but a wife is not in rebellion if she divorces her husband because he is committing adultery. Children are free to disobey their parents if they are told to engage in illegal activity. For what it's worth, sadly enough, this actually happens in our area. These parents will send their kids in to commit crimes because they know that if the kids get caught, they will be given less harsh punishments because of their age. Furthermore, the church is expected to resist a leader should that one begin to steal from the offering or teach blatant heresy. Now, I use these as almost comical examples, but to prove the point that resistance to God-ordained governance is not always sinful. This is something I think that we all already agree upon. Then the question is, why is it that when we come to the church and the state, we seem to break our own rule of limitations and think that an almost absolute adherence is either required for the Christian or at the very least a more spiritual answer? What I am arguing for today is for exegetical and philosophical consistency. Here's my point. The church has a duty to the state. The predisposition is a posture of submission. But we have the freedom, and I would even argue the duty, to resist tyranny. In short, God sets up authority, but God also places limits on that authority. Each power rules, and especially the state rules, not autonomously or not in their own right, but rather as a deputized authority. By such a nature, they are inherently limited. They are limited by the God who put them in their places, and oftentimes also by the covenant that defines their roles. Hear that, please. They are limited by the covenant that defines their roles. In the American context, that cannot be overstated. Christians are not scofflaws. In fact, in the American context, the Christian who resists an unjust ruler in accordance not only with the Word of God, but in accordance with the Constitution, is actually the one who is following the law of the land, as opposed to the true rebel, a tyrant. Now, incidentally, while the word federal has more recently come to mean something like centralized, the etymology of that rule goes back to the Latin foetus, which literally is translated as covenant, compact, or agreement. The Constitution is such a covenant or an agreement between the rulers and the people. That goes right back to Rutherford. It limits the power of the governing authorities and guarantees, not grants, it guarantees personal freedoms through the Bill of Rights. I know you have probably heard this before, but our governmental system is not a pure democracy. It is not mob rule. It is not governed by popular opinion or charismatic personalities, no matter how well they can use a teleprompter. Ours is a republic. We are bound by rules that transcend celebrity endorsements, bought-off media hype. When the covenant is broken, it is not wrong to expose such. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Please remember, appealing to such authority in resistance to the immediate magistrate was a tactic employed in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, in opposition to this, one might say that we are prioritizing freedom over love for others. Now, while it's true that folks who prioritize freedom are the ones who are more often prone to resist government overreach, while this might benefit the individual resistor, it also, though, is a way to love neighbor. As one who has traveled, who has lived, and who works in an area where government restrictions are extreme, where security in the name of necessity is permanently valued over liberty, and where there is no real recourse for the people, I can tell you that such is a much worse condition than what we currently enjoy in America. To be aware of the blessings of a republican form of government is not arrogance, it's gratitude. To spurn the good inheritance that we have been given is the behavior of an insolent child, whereas a desire to see as many other people enjoy such is not just jingoistic hubris, it is Christian kindness. Now, I would guess that the more than 1 million Christians and Uyghurs currently locked up in communist China as thought criminals would agree. The love of freedom is the love of neighbor. When the church sheltered runaway slaves contrary to the law of the land, were they less spiritual than those who would hunt them down? When Corrie ten Boom hid the Jews, was she acting somehow less Christian than her neighbors who would turn them in? When our nation's founding fathers claimed their rights as free Englishmen and set up a republic whose ideals ushered in freedom across the globe, were they acting somehow less biblical than their own king who broke the law of the land repeatedly, who turned a deaf ear to their grievances and hired foreign mercenaries to hunt them down? Now, many may say that for the sake of keeping a good testimony, man, shouldn't we just submit? Is it really that big of a deal? To which we respond, listen, a good testimony is definitely something that is to be prized and protected. But as Douglas Wilson says, we must have a good testimony both during the event and after it. With the benefit of hindsight 2020 vision, let me ask you, who has a better testimony? Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Ludwig Müller? Interestingly enough, both men died by unnatural causes in the same year. One by suicide, and one was hanged in a government prison. One was a leader in the confessing church. The other was the head of the German Christians. It was said that Müller dutifully preached Romans 13 annually at the behest of the Führer. But Bonhoeffer, well, he was just a leader in a resistance movement. Both men were ordained pastors. But let me ask you, which one has the better testimony for Jesus today? Now, am I saying that masks and social distancing automatically equate to imprisonment and Nazism? No, of course not, right? Which is why we as a church are not taking a hard stand against the mask. But we must at the same time be historically astute and thinking Christians and recognize that freedom is rarely taken away in one fell swoop, but more often it is chipped away piece by piece. Psychologists call this successive approximation, and it is a form of control through acquiesced behavior modification on the subjects. Not to belabor the point, but the Nazis did not just one day out of the blue swoop in and round up all the Jews. First, they disarmed them. Then they limited their ability to freely move, freely exchange goods, and freely exchange ideas. Then they confiscated their property and forced them into ghettos. Then they set them off to concentration camps, with even some promising freedom to be found in work done for the very same regime. History tells us that tyrants never freely give back the liberties that they have taken. Not to be snide or overly cynical, but facts are facts, and we have to be people of truth. As we sit here, we are all now more than 7 months into our 15 days to flatten the curve. The curve was flattened. Hospitals were near empty. Extra emergency facilities were constructed or modified and never admitted a single patient. And praise God for that. I'm serious, right? We certainly don't want things to be worse than what they are. And of course, we offer grace for legitimate errors. We recognize that people can make mistakes. They can overestimate, or perhaps variables can turn out to be not as bad as they could have been. But as good as things are, we sit with no objective, definable end in sight. Again, am I hypothesizing that we are all going to be rounded up and sent to FEMA death camps by next Thursday? No, right? I'm not also saying that the various constrictions are going to be held on us in perpetuity. But keeping an eye out and holding the governing authorities accountable, even through the means of resistance, is a very viable Christian response for our good, for the love of neighbor, and for the glory of God. Now, with all that being said, we should probably go to the text. Sorry, that was the world's longest introduction. So hopefully you still have Romans 13 open on your lap. Now, real quick, a word about historical background. Everyone agrees that if devoid of context and at a surface level, these words of Paul are very strong and seem to provide an absolutist teaching. Some may also like to point out that these words were penned during the reign of Nero, who was not exactly a friend of the Christians. That is true. Now, while this happens to be the case, we have to remember, though, that the date given for the epistles of Romans is also universally accepted to be somewhere between 55 and 58 AD. This is a time when Nero was still a rather young ruler and still under the council of Seneca. These early years, universally understood as sort of the good years of Nero, were before the assassination of his mother, the burning of Rome, and the widespread persecution of the church. Now, obviously, this alone does not alter the words that the apostle uses, but it does remove whatever emphasis may be placed on the side of those who say this passage teaches an absolute submission, irrespective of the historical situation. Now, verse 1, we clearly have the direct teaching that we are to submit to the government. However, the rationale for such is not that they are an end unto themselves, but that they are in place by God's will. The warning is given that when we resist the governor, we are resisting God. However, since we know that God is not the author of sin, if a governing authority institutes such, he is the one who has gone wrong. Rulers may be in place by the hand of God, but that does not mean that their edicts have his divine seal of approval. In verses 3 and 4, we find one of three purpose clauses, or the rationale that Paul offers as to why this is. Namely, that rulers are set in place to instill good and to restrict bad. Remember, man does not have the right to dictate what is good and what is bad. In things where morality is maybe just connected tangentially, like building codes or speed limits, the ruler's determination is obviously given much more variance. But ultimately, the rule by fiat is not his privilege. How do we know so? Well, because verse 4. What does it say? For this one is God's servant. Now, for what it's worth, the Greek word that Paul uses here twice, that is rendered servant in the ESV, and if you're old school and have the King James Version, it's actually rendered as minister, is the Greek word diakonos. Now, this is actually a very important word. It is the Greek word that we get our English word deacon from. Okay? Now, this is very important because it demonstrates several principles. One, that the authority is a very important job and worthy of honor. Two, that such authority is given from God, for he is called God's servant or God's deacon. But also three, and this is important, that this authority is itself under authority. Now let me use kind of a silly example to demonstrate this point, if I could. And I'll say this as a bit of a caveat. The reason why I'm going to pick on this person is really for two reasons. One, because I know his character, and I know he would never do this. But two, because he's my little brother, and I feel duty-bound to razz him as much as possible whenever I'm given the mic in an open setting. Okay, so, silly example. But let's just say you come to church here one day, and you have a friend who's coming with you for the very first time, unbeliever, right? Don, my brother, he greets you at the front door, right? You exchange niceties, whatnot. You introduce your friend to my brother and whatnot. And you're about to go in, but Don says, you know, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to ask you to get back in your car and park. Would you go park at least five, maybe six blocks down the street, please? Now, instantly, your friend probably turns to you and is wondering who this guy is, to which you tell him, well, he is actually a deacon in the church. He is somebody with legitimate authority. Now, you are here at a decision point. You are free to submit to Don's request because you do not wish to cause a disturbance in front of your unbelieving friend. But you are equally free to ask Don the crucial question if the elders have told him to act this way. He is a person with legitimate authority. But hear me. His authority is a deputized one. His authority is on behalf of another superior one. If he is acting in a way that is not sanctioned by the elders, that is not sanctioned by the scriptures, you are not constrained to obey. By the use of the Greek word diakonos and the qualifier of God, Paul is saying this same thing when it comes to the civil authority. Continuing on. The state does have the right to punish the wicked. That's verse 4. Collect taxes and receive honor. Verses 6 and 7. As Thomas Schreiner helpfully summarizes, this text is misunderstood if it is taken out of context and used as an absolute word so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded. What we have here is a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should normally obey ruling authorities. But the text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to the state. End quote. Now when we come to 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3, we find similar instructions. Taken as a whole, we have the understanding that our predisposition, our default setting, if you will, is to be submissive. As a case study, just like when the state told us here to shut down March 15th, what did we do? We dutifully complied. We did not debate. We did not argue amongst ourselves. We didn't even call an elders meeting. We simply just shut down because our civil authorities told us to. And we stayed shut down well beyond the initial 15 days, offering grace and understanding that plagues obviously do not always cooperate with the calendars of men. Now, that being said, when things became clear, and the projections were nowhere near the reality, and yet the state did not let up to a corresponding degree, and that their dictates are an attack on the glory of God, namely his worship that he is due, and they were hurting people inside and outside the church, and that instead of recognizing and addressing this discrepancy, they instead doubled down on houses of worship, well, we then began to question their actions. Once the power brokers in government and the scientific community fully displayed their hypocrisy in support of riots, claiming that such were a just assembly and should not be limited in any way, because after all, systemic racism is a health crisis, yet churches were still given restrictions, we recognized that these same people have broken the covenant. They were governing with the dishonest scales of tyranny and therefore can be justly resisted. So what do we do about all this? How is it to be practically applied to our lives? Going back to the Reformation era, a group of German pastors in the town of Magdeburg were likely the first to formally draft the idea of interposition. Though they systematized it, the idea had been practiced for centuries, probably even millennia before them. The notion is that the lesser authorities are to stand in the gap for the people in the face of wrongness being perpetrated by an otherwise legitimate power. In the scriptures, this is what Moses did when he confronted Pharaoh on behalf of the good of the people. This was the calling of Ezekiel against the corruption of the state. This was exactly what Queen Esther did when she risked her own life to protect the Jews. This, quite frankly, is what good, godly men and women do in the face of tyranny. To quote Edmund Burke, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Interposition is the notion that folks who have authority do not simply have it for their own sakes, but rather for the sake of their constituency. Authority is granted by God to be used for the good of those who are under the authority. When someone goes rogue, others step in to stop them. It is their duty. In the American context, our Constitution guarantees such a right to religious institutions unfettered by government established specifically. This is called the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. This is guaranteed to us specifically. To other lawful assemblies generally, but also to every single American. This is what is best not only for the people in general, but also even for the one who leads wrongly. To summarize the teachings of Titus and 1 Peter, we are to be the best of citizens. Good citizens are the ones who, in allegiance to the state, will interpose on behalf of their neighbor, even against the very rulers of that country, should they become illegitimate. Let me give you just another silly example of this. Just yesterday, actually, my wife confronted me. And she expressed a grievance that she thought I was not acting in accordance with the discipline standards that we have set down for our children. In other words, she thought I was being too soft. Now, I am obviously not the smartest of men, but I'm also not so stupid as to ignore the wisdom of my wife. I did not berate her. I did not accuse her of entertaining conspiracy theories from the internet. I did not tell her that she must submit to my headship absolutely because, after all, the Bible says. Instead, I listened to her and realized she was right. We adjusted our tactics, and such was done for her good, for my good, for the good of our children, and for the glory of God. Along these same lines, if we believe that God will judge nations, and God will judge the nations, in resisting, we might actually not only save the individual in the moment, but also ultimately be the preserving effect that God uses to turn back a people from divine wrath. Now, ultimately, interposition was, of course, displayed best by a person who was not given any recognized earthly authority, or at least not yet. As we sing the words of the song, "Come Thou Fount," we remind ourselves that it was none other than Jesus who sought us when we were strangers wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue us from danger, interposed his precious blood. This is what Jesus has done for us. He stood up in defense of his people. He exercised his ultimate authority for the sake of his sheep. Though innocent, he bore the penalty. Though pure, he took our filth. And though he was God in the flesh, he came to serve and not to be served. Now listen. We all know that passivity is much easier than action. And such a passive stance was the response of the first Adam when another usurping authority came on the scene. But the path of the first Adam is the curse of death. We are Christians. We seek the second Adam, and with him life and blessing. We take our cues, therefore, from our elder brother, even Christ the Lord, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and for your wisdom. Father, we ask now that if anything that was said today was just the opinions of men, I ask that you would separate it as chaff from the wheat. Blow it away, never to be remembered again. But Father, if anything was true, if anything was good, if anything was pure, and if anything was in accordance with your word, I would ask, Lord, that you would plant it deep in our hearts and the power of your spirit, that you would cause it to produce fruit that is good for us as individuals, us as families, us as a church, and us as a nation. We ask this in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now we'll transition to time of worship and the taking of the bread and the cup and just remembering what Christ has done, as Damon said there at the end, that he interposed for us. And so please go ahead and prepare the elements. If you missed getting them on your way up, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around to you. And please join us in singing verse 1 from "Behold the Lamb."
Remember the promise made. Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we tend toward taking the easy way, toward passivity, toward what's easy, toward what's comfortable, but you have called us to apply your word to our spiritual lives, to our family lives, to our civil lives, our lives in the civil sphere, and we pray that you would enable us to do all of those well in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you for this bread given for us, the body of Christ, who interposed his precious blood on behalf of sinners such as ourselves. So we thank you for this bread. Let's take the bread together.
Let's thank God for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your death on the cross for our sins, and we thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. I pray, Lord, that we will never lose the wonder of what it means to be truly forgiven for everything that we've ever done. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do that and become a part of your family today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take the cup. Tuesday is Missions Community at 6:30. Our ministry, Grace Evangelistic Ministries, will be presenting at that. There's five people from this fellowship that are involved in the jail ministries at the Denver City and County Jails. Usually I'm the talker for this thing, but we're going to have some of our volunteers come in and talk about what they do specifically and how you can support them through prayer as well. So please join us if you can.
So do come this Tuesday, and first and third Tuesdays normally, but the Tuesday this week and then 2 weeks following, we'll actually meet on a Monday. We're going to have a special night of prayer on a Monday. That would be November 2nd, the night before the election. A night of prayer talking about or praying about the election, about the country, and about all the issues that are at stake. So Tuesday for Grace, I forgot the second word, fellowship, Grace Evangelistic Ministries, and then the following almost 2 weeks, it'll be on a Monday to pray for the nation. If you are interested, there are various points around the chapel that you can watch the sermon, listen to the music if that makes you more comfortable. If you come in late, you can go there. We also have the East Auditorium where masks are required, so if those opportunities are better for you, please utilize them. We want you to be comfortable here. We want to gather together, but we want to do that in a way that honors your conscience and appeals to you. Men's Ministry, November 7th, 8 a.m., talk about men at work. Anything in the work arena and what we should do. Immediately following, they just dropped off the pizzas. The foster and adoptive families are having a luncheon. It's no longer outside. They were smart, and they're moving to the East Auditorium. So be aware of that. And Greg and Colby, or just Colby? Just Colby's coming up to talk about boxes of love.
Boxes of Love has given us a great key to open the doors to homes, to families.
We went to this community, this building.
We knock on a door.
We asked her if her family would want a box of love.
And we went and we dropped out a care package, and the dad kind of closed the door and said, you know, what is this about?
And I looked at her and I said, we're from Faithful Central and we're here to deliver a box.
And that led to later down the road meeting her boyfriend, who is a gang member.
We left the house. One of our guys forgot to give a flyer, and so I said, well, let's go back.
And she said to me, I didn't think anyone cared.
And then he got locked up. We showed up in court. We showed up in jail. We showed up with the gospel.
And when we went back, the guy was on his knees inside his house. He was on his knees with his kids, and they were praying.
Now this young man has read first the entire New Testament in the matter of like 2 weeks and has given his life to Christ in jail.
And it just reminded me, like, sometimes you'll give something and you don't know, maybe at the moment you won't get the result you want. We have no idea what God could do behind those doors.
There were things that I didn't know going on in LA that needed to be addressed.
And the box of love was kind of a turning point in conversations with his girlfriend that led to a relationship with him, that led to him not following the Lord.
And that's what Boxes of Love has been, a tangible tool to help us to build relationships.
Yeah, so I'm excited to tell you guys about an opportunity that we have to participate in a Box of Love outreach and partner with Lakewood Bible Chapel. So you guys are probably wondering, what is a Box of Love? Because I'm not sure that the video is totally clear as to what the Box of Love was. So what a Box of Love is, this is a full turkey dinner, and we're going to be delivering these out to the Lakewood community, to families in need, lower-income families, and also be partnering with a school in the Lakewood area with some of those families in need as well. So you might be wondering, so we have the bread, but how are we going to give them the bread of life? So what we're going to do is we're going to have these community surveys, four questions, just kind of to help us to understand, you know, more of the needs in the community. And so the first question is, how can our church better love your family and the people in the community? We have a couple other questions in the mix. There's four questions total. But the last question kind of bridges into the gospel, and it just says, on a scale of 1 to 10, what would be your desire to know God in a personal way if you could? And so if they answer 8, 9, or 10, that kind of goes along with just 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so if they say 8, 9, or 10, they're asking us basically about the hope that we have, and we're going to be ready with gentleness and respect to ask them if they'd like to know more. And so you might be thinking, I've never shared the gospel. I can't sign up for this. No, this is actually for you. This is an equipping time. We're going to pair you up with people who've done this. So you might just be in a group. We're going to go out in groups of maybe 2 to 4, and you're going to be in a group with people who have done this. And so you might just be watching, and while someone else is doing the talking, and you're just praying in your heart for these people. And so it's an opportunity for families to go out together, for youth groups. We're also going to have a time of training and equipping time, like right before we go out too. So, but the most important part is that God equips us through the power of his Spirit to be his witnesses. We don't have to feel like we have to have all the words to say. We don't need to go with wise or persuasive words, right? But with the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, and just that their faith wouldn't rest on our wisdom, but on God's power. And so we just want to be faithful to taking a step of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And so when is this happening? So this is going to take place November 14th. It's a Saturday at Lakewood Bible Chapel from 9 a.m. to noon. And so we're gonna meet there at 9 a.m., do a quick training and equipping time, maybe 30 minutes, and pray. And then we're going to go out and deliver these boxes. And then we're going to meet back and have a time of sharing as to what the Lord did that day through this outreach. And that is like the best time. And so if you can't make it for the outreach, make it for the time of sharing, because you will be encouraged. So we're going to, if you want to sign up, we have a sign up. We're going to, in the back, like lobby area, I guess, by the podium, we're going to have sign up time after the service. If you know Spanish or Vietnamese, definitely consider signing up. We could use your language skills, because there's a lot of families in that area that are Vietnamese-speaking or Spanish-speaking. We're also going to have some bilingual tracks to give out, too. But the last day to sign up is November 1st, because we need to have a kind of a total as to like how many turkeys we need and everything. So we also need help packing boxes. So November the 8th, a Sunday at Lakewood Bible Chapel at 1 p.m. right after the service. I mean, you probably have time for a quick lunch, but 1 p.m. Lakewood, November 8th, we need help packing boxes too. So if you want to sign up, I'll see you at the podium.
All right, thank you for that. Now go ahead and stand, and we're going to close with verse 4 from Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and skies. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
You are dismissed.